You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
Dr. White, I want to thank you for that gracious introduction you gave me, and I also want to thank Dr. Patterson for allowing me to come back to Southwestern and speak. I was actually scheduled to come last October, and I came down with some type of flu bug, and it turned into bronchitis, and it was terrible, and I had to call, I think, the day before and cancel out on speaking, so I really thought I'd lost my chance to ever be back again. Dr. Patterson is quite an unforgiving person, and so I just appreciate the fact that he gave me the other opportunity to come back and speak for Custer's last stand. But thank you, Dr. Patterson, wherever you are. He's had some cataract surgery, so he's up there with sunshade somewhere in the balcony, I believe, but we're glad he can be here with us today. I want you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 20 as we talk on the subject of serving our way to greatness, serving our way to greatness, and thinking about the words of Jesus as he taught his followers the real essence of kingdom leadership. These words have become more meaningful to me over the past 11 months than ever before in my entire Christian experience, and especially in my sojourn as a minister and as a servant of God in the local church. And as we see the mother of Zebedee in verse number 20 of Matthew 20, she comes to Jesus with her sons, and it says she knelt down and she asked something from Jesus. He said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said to him, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." And out of this passage, I want us to observe together some principles concerning kingdom impact, kingdom effectiveness, and kingdom greatness. And the first thing we see in this passage is this, that selfishness is the enemy of kingdom usefulness. Selfishness and self-centeredness are the enemy of kingdom usefulness. Here we have a mom of these two sons of Zebedee. She's coming up and asking the question if her sons can have prominent places situated closely to Jesus in the kingdom. And before we get too critical of her, you need to know that when Mark describes this instance in Mark chapter 10, he attributes the question being asked to the sons themselves, James and John. So what we understand is that there's no contradiction. It's just that all three of them asked the question of Jesus, but the sons were the ones behind it all. When Jesus asked the question, "Are you able to drink the cup?" you'll notice the last thing in verse number 22 is, "They said to him, 'We are able,'" which means the sons were the ones responding to the question. So Jesus understood who was behind this sweet mother's attempt to situate them in places of prominence. Now, before we critique the question as to whether her sons could be seated on the right and on the left hand of Jesus, I want to take a moment to look at the nature of the question itself as it has to do with a literal kingdom. When Mrs. Zebedee asked the question, she is assuming that Jesus Christ will reign in a literal kingdom. And when you think about just one chapter before this, Jesus had just gotten through saying in chapter 19 and verse 28, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his kingdom, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He spoke of a literal kingdom in the previous chapter. I also like the question the disciples asked Jesus just before his ascension in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6 when they asked him, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" These disciples had the assumption there would be a literal kingdom. And never at any time did Jesus correct that assumption of a literal kingdom. Rather, he reinforced it by speaking of it so literally. And so that doesn't have as much to do with the essence of the passage today, but I just thought I would show you yet another few instances of the folly of amillennialism, which is on the rise in this theological climate in which we live. So at least though her question was misguided, she had sound eschatology because she believed in a literal kingdom. Can I get an amen on that? But it's the timing of the question that reveals the selfishness behind it. I don't know if you noticed, but in verses 17, 18, and 19, the three verses prior to the passage we began reading, Jesus has just gotten through talking about on his way to Jerusalem, "Hey, we're going up there and I'm going to be betrayed," verse 18, "to the chief priests, to the scribes, and they're going to condemn me to death. They'll deliver me to the Gentiles. They'll mock and scourge and crucify me. And the third day I'm going to arise." Jesus just predicts his crucifixion. And then they're asking about, well, who can have the best seat in the kingdom? This wasn't the first prediction of his crucifixion. Actually, in Matthew chapter 16, Matthew records another prediction of the crucifixion from Jesus to his followers. In Matthew chapter 17, yet another prediction from Jesus to his followers that he was going to be crucified. So by the time Jesus mentions it in this 20th chapter, verses 17 through 19, this is the third specific mention Jesus has made, recorded by Matthew, of his imminent crucifixion. If you take into consideration Luke's account of the Mount of Transfiguration, that's in Luke chapter 9, Luke tells us that the three disciples who were with him on the mountain overheard Jesus talking to Moses and Elijah about his imminent death in Jerusalem. So this is probably four different times that James and John at least have heard Jesus predict his own death. And here they are on the heels of this, the fourth specific prediction of his crucifixion that has come from his lips, and they have the gall to include their mother in the plot to secure box seats for them in the kingdom. How insensitive. How self-centered. And yet what it tells us is that ambition can be a bitter enemy of our kingdom usefulness. Carnal ambition is the enemy of God using you the way he wants to use you. And the ministry is full of it. Ambition is born in our hearts from the time we're able to understand that we have a will of our own. From the time we begin to observe the patterns of our parents who are in charge of us. The time we're able to begin forming our impressions of our school teachers and our principals. But then when we're sitting in Bible college classrooms and in seminary chapels, we begin to idealize what leadership looks like and what authority looks like. And I want to warn you today that unchecked ambition will cause you to override sound judgment. Unchecked ambition builds an altar on which discretion is ultimately sacrificed. These guys, by putting their mom up to this and asking this question on the heels of this bitter prediction of crucifixion, this demonstrates to me they had allowed ambition to get the best of them. They'd thrown discretion to the wind. And it can happen to any one of us in ministry if we don't check our hearts. You see, people will do foolish things when they're blinded by their ambition. People will say foolish things when they're blinded by their ambition. And the reason they do foolish things and say foolish things is because they begin thinking foolish thoughts. They begin to be captives of their own selfishness. This is why Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but let each one of you look out for the interests of others and consider others as better than yourselves." That should be the mantra of New Testament ministry. All James and John needed was a little bit of encouragement from a proud mama who probably told them they were the best preachers in all the world, and a little willingness on her part to go along with the question. And suddenly you've got the birth of a tragic display of self-centeredness. You know, there are some ingredients in recipes for disaster. One is ambition, but I'd like to share three others with you. Entitlement. When you take ambition and you pour entitlement in the bowl and mix them together, you have a recipe for downfall. And we're living in a day, we go back 2,000 years, I believe James and John had a very clear sense of entitlement to pose this question. But I believe we're living in a day of unparalleled entitlement today, where we're living in the me generation, where the hand is out and I believe I deserve something. I am owed something. And if I can ever land in a church somewhere, they better know how lucky they are to have gotten me. Entitlement has spelled downfall for many ministers, for many missionaries, and for many servants in the kingdom. You take ambition and you mix in with it a little dose of narcissism. That's a second fatal ingredient in this recipe for downfall. Narcissism means just call me the sun, because in my mind everything's revolving around me anyway. I think it's all about me and my world. Narcissism. It's the opposite of selflessness. And then I think a third ingredient that you mix in with ambition is familiarity. Why would I say that? Because I believe by this time in the narrative of Matthew's gospel, it is very clear that James and John are part of that inner circle. And what I see in the boldness that they demonstrate by asking this question is they had grown too familiar in the presence of the Son of God. They no longer would tread lightly in the presence of His holiness. And sometimes we in ministry work, we handle sacred things so much that we too can become familiar with the kingdom matters. And familiarity means comfort level, and comfort level means presumption. And you know, later on we see the other 10 were really ticked off about this. I think one of the reasons they might have been ticked off about this is because they knew that those two guys exploited the privilege of closeness to Jesus in order to ask Him a question this bold. Be careful about getting too familiar with the things of Christ. Jesus says to them in verse 22, "You do not know that which you ask." That's a powerful statement to make. He wasn't ugly. He wasn't unkind. He was just very straightforward about it. You have no clue. And this verb, "which you ask," is in the indirect middle voice, which means it could literally be translated, "You have no idea that which you ask for yourselves." The middle voice suggests that this is a very selfish question. Jesus is saying by His response, "You have no idea that for which you ask for yourselves." What He's saying is, you're definitely asking this for yourselves because you're not asking it for Me and My glory. And there is a derailing that happens when we begin to be obsessed with our own glory and we fail to make it about the glory of Jesus alone. I believe if the Apostle Paul could have been around when this little episode played out, had he written 1 Corinthians by that time, he would have very boldly quoted 1 Corinthians 1:26, where it says, "Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble men are called." But what is the reason? Why has God chosen the foolish things and foolish people of this world to confound the wise? Because 1 Corinthians 1:29 says the reason God works the way he works and he calls the nobodies like me that he calls and the nobodies like you is so that no flesh can glory in his presence. God specializes in calling nobodies because when something great happens through a nobody, somebody else has to get the glory for it. And that's what Paul teaches us, and that's really what Jesus is trying to say to these two men, as well as to the other 10 who are watching on with disgust. The question of our motive must always be kept before us. And I just want to challenge you humbly today. I haven't arrived. Believe me, I'm going to share some things with you that prove to you I haven't arrived. But we must never, ever move beyond the point of questioning ourselves to make sure that we're not only doing the right things, but that we're doing the right things for the right reasons. It's a motive question. One of the greatest prayers that we in ministry can pray is the prayer in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, where David said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Don't ever move beyond asking God to show you the junk in your heart, because our motives can become corrupt. When I was in college, I was a part of a big church not too far from here. I was an intern in that church. The pastor of that church was iconic, legendary. But as he was aging, it became apparent that they needed to find a successor who could take the baton and carry the church into the next millennium. And that pastor had almost been there about a millennium. He was a godly man, a giant of a man. And they appointed a search committee, and the search committee actually didn't have to look very far at all to find the guy they wanted to bring in there to serve alongside this elder statesman pastor. They only went about 30 miles to find him, actually, and they brought him over to this big church, and suddenly I was told that I had to work for the new guy. Well, I didn't think too much of the new guy. But I didn't have a choice if I wanted to continue serving there. My role was the role of personal evangelism assistant. And my responsibility working for the new guy was that I had to go out and present the gospel 70 times a week. Because, as he said to me, my statistical results have founded my previous ministry environment that when you present the gospel 70 times, it will typically yield 4 professions of faith walking down the aisle. And what I've found further is that when 4 people walk down the aisle, at least 2 of those 4 will follow in baptism. He had this thing down to a marketing strategy. So my job security was to find 70 people to witness to every single week and to make sure 4 of them walked the aisle. But here was the kicker. He, the new guy, preached at 8 o'clock. The senior elder pastor preached at 10:45. But we couldn't walk them down the aisle at 10:45. We had to walk them down the aisle at 8 when he was giving the invitation. My motive for evangelism up to that point had simply been rescue the perishing, care for the dying, just to love the lost because Jesus died for the lost. But it dawned on me when I was over at Redbird Mall in Duncanville one day and I was just looking for people to meet my quota of 70. My motives have become corrupt in what I'm doing. Because a man with corrupt motives, I had allowed to corrupt mine. And eventually, I stepped down and he made it clear to me that apparently, Anthony, the flow of God's blessing is not on your life. I want to share with you, secondly, not only is selfishness the enemy of kingdom usefulness, but sacrifice is the requirement of kingdom impact.
Sacrifice is the requirement of kingdom impact, because Jesus asked the question, are you able to drink the cup? That's what he asked in verse 22. Can you go along with this? I know you want my right seat and my left seat. You want the prominence. You want the glory. But can you drink the cup? You want the kingdom, but can you drink the cup? That's what Jesus was asking. What cup was this? Well, when you go to chapter 26, it's the same cup he was wrestling with in the Garden of Gethsemane. The cup of pain and sorrow and sacrifice. You see, these guys were consumed with the kingdom. The kingdom reveals the glory, and we all believe that about the kingdom. But what Jesus understood is the cross is marked by shame and agony. And listen up, the cross precedes the kingdom. When we read that beautiful Christological hymn in Philippians chapter 2, we see the pattern that Paul sets out where he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Then it says, wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. The pattern is humiliation preceded exaltation. That is the pattern of following Jesus. It's what he experienced. It's what we will experience. And Jesus said, I hear you, but I know you're not ready to drink the cup. You want the glory, but you don't want the pain. You want the reward, but you don't want the sacrifice. You want that mountaintop over there, but you don't want to traverse through the valley between here and there. What I want to share with you this morning is that based on this passage and all of Scripture, really, there are no shortcuts in the kingdom. No shortcuts. Satan has a masterful way of marketing shortcuts to us. All you have to do is flip back to Matthew chapter 4, where he comes to Jesus and he tempts Jesus by saying, if you will bow down and worship me, I'm going to give you all the kingdoms of the world. Well, guess what? God had already promised Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. It required the obedience of the cross before the gift would be given. But Satan said, bypass all of that, bow down, and we can handle it right here. I'll hand it all to you. That's how he works. Just so you know, I don't believe that the Matthew 4 temptation account constitutes the only temptation Satan offered Jesus. I believe that Satan was there at every twist and turn offering him shortcuts that would bypass Calvary. I really do. Perhaps maybe even in Gethsemane. Jesus would tell us today, walking through the pages of Scripture, that Abraham had to go through the pain of detaching from Ur in order to venture out and find the joy of Canaan. You hear what I'm saying? Jesus would tell us that Joseph had to spend time down in a pit before he landed in the palace. Jesus would tell us further that David was dodging spears long before he was ruling a kingdom. In order to enjoy the kingdom, we've got to drink from the cup. There are no shortcuts. You know, this idea of no shortcuts, it flies in the face of prosperity theology. You understand that? Prosperity theology says if you want it, believe it, and speak it, and you have it. And that is so contrary to the teaching of the Word of God. And the fact is, you need to know that most of our lay people are getting their theology by watching TBN. That's why it is so imperative that when they come to the church house, there be a word of certainty and surety from the pages of Scripture. Not philosophy and psychology and self-help, but biblical exposition. Amen. They're watching this junk all week long, and we get a little 35-minute window to make a difference. It better be the Word of the living God. Amen. Now, I want to say something else. This idea of no shortcuts, but drinking the cup before the kingdom, that flies in the face of most contemporary church growth models. Yes, sir. Hello? It really does. There are no shortcuts to building a strong church. You can build a big one pretty fast, but to build a strong one, it takes time. And I've met a lot of guys who want to build a strong church, but you need to know you got to stay there for a while to build a strong one. You can't be hopping around every 2 or 3 years when the going gets tough. You've got to stay there and spill a little blood, sweat, and tears. There are a lot of missionaries who'd like to say, I have reached my tribal group. But you got to stay there long enough to reach that tribal group. You can't be a fly-by-night missionary and reach a tribal group. Like my friends Lance and Laura Osman, 26 years in the jungles of the Philippines with new tribes. 26 years before they completed the Gospel of Mark in a written language which the Higaonon tribe of the Philippines didn't even have. They had no written language. You've got to create an alphabet. You've got to create grammar and syntax. You've got to start from scratch with nothing but orality and then put it into written, codified into written characters. And to produce a book of the New Testament after 26 years, I'm telling you, they understood. You got to drink the cup to enjoy the kingdom. And if I might be so bold as to say, I'm grieved over lots of things I see happening with pastors across the country who go off to conferences and find out what Johnny Rocket's doing around there. Mac Daddy, he's done all this stuff and made his church all that. Or they've gone and they bought some kind of book and they've read it and they come back and they take an established, stable congregation and they say, I'm going to transform this thing overnight to look like that. And just understand something, by the way, when it comes to all of these new models that are out there, please understand this. God has not called his church to be cool. He's called his church to be holy. And we are seeing these young, ambitious pastors, and some of them are old enough to know better, coming back into established churches and taking wrecking balls to the congregations. Splitting churches down the middle, separating generations of family members who've worshiped together for years. And what they're doing is, they're not praying over what they've heard. They're not letting Scripture determine whether that's legitimate or unbiblical. They're not asking questions about, will this give me a sound ecclesiology on the other end of this experiment? They're just saying, that's really cool, let's try it. And what that's called is a shortcut to the way God works. You see, ministry is not a drive-through window at a McDonald's. Ministry is not a box of instant potatoes you just add water to and stir. Ministry is not a box of microwave popcorn. If there's anybody in my life that I've seen demonstrate the principle that you've got to drink the cup to make an impact, it's Dr. Patterson. I don't have any reason to butter him up, except to get a good lunch at Pecan Manor after this is over. And I know who to butter up for that, amen? I kid you not, I heard him preach for the first time when I was 17. I was a senior in high school. And shortly after hearing him in this big church where I had become a Christian just a year earlier, I felt called into ministry, and I went and talked to my pastor, and he said, there's only one place that I'd ever send anybody, and that's to Criswell College, because Paige Patterson knows more than anybody else on the planet on how to train a servant of God. Well, that was good enough for me, and I ventured out, went out there, and saw that he gave some of the best years of his life to a little fledgling nighttime Bible institute that was unaccredited. And by the time he left there, it was a fully accredited degree-granting institution whose alumni had, at the time he left, and continue to blanket the globe fulfilling the Great Commission. But everything he accomplished there was through sacrifice. Then he went over to Southeastern Seminary. You know what Southeastern Seminary was? It was the cesspool of the Southern Baptist Convention. It was the denominational hot potato. It was the entity no one coveted to lead. And none of the other, what would be called prizes of the denominational battle, was Dr. Patterson considered worthy of leading. So they just threw him the trash. Like Jesus said, even the dogs should be satisfied with crumbs. And he went to a school whose enrollment had gone from 2,000 down to about 350. They were on probation with the Association of Theological Schools and the Southern Association of Colleges and Schools, and nobody wanted to go there. I went there a year before he got there because I knew he was coming. And I told him he was coming. I said, I'm going like John the Baptist to make straight the path for your arrival. He said, well, Anthony, I just tell you, I'll never go there. I said, never say never. And a year later, he was there, buddy. I'm telling you. He walked into a combative faculty environment. He walked into a horrible situation. But through sacrifice, he rescued Southeastern Seminary from the institutional and theological trash heap. And then I got here to Southwestern as a trustee a year before he got here. I'm telling you, there's something weird going on here. And he walked into a situation fraught with administrative challenges and other challenges. This school had a rich legacy, but there were many challenges he walked into, not the least of which were these moderate Texas Baptists who hated his guts and gave him as unwelcoming a greeting as they possibly could. But he and Mrs. Patterson came, and everything that has been achieved at this school in the time since they got here has come by the grace of God, but through sacrifice. Nothing has come. I'm telling you, it wasn't just dealing with the moderates in the state of Texas. I sat in board meetings where Dr. Patterson had to defend his rationale for asking trustees who are serving at the school because of the blood he spilt in the denominational battle, and he had to beg, baby, and bribe trustees to simply vote on the Danvers statement, which clarified the Southwestern's position on biblical role assignments for gender. I mean, there were times when I literally thought I was in the Twilight Zone sitting in board meetings here. But you know what he did? He spilt the blood. He shed the tears. And we're standing in this chapel today, and we've got Dead Sea Scrolls, and we've got wonderful students. And I'm just thankful for the example of a man who's taught me with a lifetime of ministry that he understands sacrifice is the key to kingdom impact. Jesus heard these guys say, yeah, we're able, Jesus. And Jesus said back to them, little do you know how much that is about to be tested. Verse 24 says the other 10 are upset. It's translated in the New King James. Did you notice it? Displeased. That's a pretty weak translation. The actual word would be better rendered indignant. Let me translate that for you. Ticked off. They're resentful. But you got to remember, of these 10 who are so ticked off with the two who are vying for position, remember, among those 10, there's Peter. And a few days from now, he's going to be denying Jesus 3 times with a little profanity mingled in. There's Judas, who's going to sell Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. And there's old Thomas, who's going to question the veracity of the resurrection after it happens. So 3 out of the 10 really need to read Galatians chapter 6. Don't be too harsh on someone else when they stumble, considering yourself, lest you one day need grace and mercy. In fairness to James and John, though, Matthew shares with us in chapter 18 and verse 1 that the disciples were fighting, all of them were fighting about who would be the greatest. Mark chapter 9, verse 34, Mark tells us that all the disciples were disputing among themselves about who would be the greatest. Luke tells us in Luke 9, 46, that all of the disciples were disputing. And in each of those 3 instances where all of them were disputing, not just the 2 prima donnas, it says that in each of those 3, Jesus took a little child and placed the child in front of them. And he had to use a little kid to make the point that if you want to be great, you got to be like this. So we can't be too hard on the sons of Zebedee. All 12 of these rascals dealt with selfish ambition. And yet what I'm encouraged by is that God used them anyway. He even calls them in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, speaking of us as the household of God, he even says that we are built upon the foundation of the apostles. Yeah, this bunch vying for position
and prestige and power. And one of the things this teaches me is that if Jesus had this problem among his ranks, you and I will never find ourselves in a ministry setting, whether it's in a staff position, on the mission field, in a theological institution. We will never be in a situation where there aren't people around us with the same type of motivation. Unfortunate, but yet God uses us just the same. I want to wrap up by saying, thirdly, servanthood is the mark of kingdom greatness. See, Jesus tells James and John, hey, I need you guys to understand, the seat on my right hand, the seat on my left hand is not mine to give. It's been prepared by God for those he has in mind. So he lets them down with love and with grace. And then he uses this moment as a teachable moment by turning to all of the disciples and saying in verse 25, he called all of them to himself and begins to teach them. And he says to them, there are two ways to do ministry. One is the worldly way and one is God's way. He says, here's how the Gentiles lead. They lord it over those over whom they have authority, having to do with flexing the muscle and kind of parading your authority. And then he uses the verb translated here, they exercise authority over others. And that really means acting like a tyrant. And he says, that's worldly leadership. But notice what he says in verse 26, yet it shall not be so among you. And you know, I think we ought to hear more teaching and preaching, and we ought to think more about how the fact that there should be a difference between everything the world does and what we do. Amen. Whatever the world is doing, I can hear Jesus saying, yet it shall not be so among you, because you're not like them. We've been bought with a price. We belong to him. I wonder how many people watched Donald Trump week after week after week on The Apprentice. And it wasn't just the plot behind the scenes, but they watched to hear him say with that thunderous voice, you're fired. As if there might be something within every one of us that would like to have that kind of ability to determine someone's destiny. I'm in charge of you. I'd never seen that movie. It was made in 1935 called Mutiny on the Bounty. I watched that last week. Captain Bly, if you've never seen it, it's quite a remarkable movie on how not to lead other people. It's terrible. But you see, Jesus would say, hey, we don't lead with authoritarianism. But I think he could have equally have said this. It shall not be so among you that you lead with authoritarianism, but I think he would say, nor shall you lead with syncretism, where you take as much about leadership that the world has to say and you blend it in with what the Bible has to say. When I just transferred positions from a senior pastor in Orlando to an associate pastor in Atlanta, I had friends of mine call me, and not one of them, listen to me, not one of them said, you need to read such and such in Scripture. But here's what many of my ministry friends recommended. They recommend, somebody said, you need to read your first 90 days. Your first 90 days, that book is amazing. It'll help you, blah, blah, blah. You need to get good to great. I already had good to great. You need to read the five dysfunctions of a team. You need to get the book called Drive. That's a great leadership book. They're all giving me all these leadership books. And I'm just wondering, how many pastors are out there just soaking up all of this business philosophy instead of studying leadership based on what Jesus said about leadership? We've got everything we need to know about leadership in Scripture. And if we say that Scripture is sufficient and fully authoritative to every area to which it speaks, which would include psychology, anthropology, cosmology, all theologies, I believe it is sufficient and authoritative on leadership. We can learn from other people, but Scripture should never take a back seat to any book anyone else has written. Let me tell you one more ism. Jesus would say, yet it shall not be so among you. Authoritarianism, don't lead like that. Syncretism, don't lead like that. Follow Scripture first. Thirdly, pragmatism. You know what most guys in ministry are asking? This question, not what does the Bible say, but does this work? And that's the wrong question to be asking. Jesus put it very simply, if you desire to be first, you must be a slave. If you desire to become great, you must be a servant. The word servant, verse 26, is diakonos, a very common word for humble service. The word translated slave in verse 27 is doulos, a bondservant, someone who's been purchased by another. You know, before I pray, I just want to be very transparent with you and tell you that for 20 years as a senior pastor, I spent a lot of time asking questions like, how can they serve me? I asked a lot of questions about my staff, like how much more can they give me? And I didn't spend enough time asking how much more could I be investing in them. The last time I was on this campus was for the dedication of this building. It was December the 1st of 2011. I had no idea. Just 3 days later, my phone was going to ring and Dr. Charles Stanley was going to be on the other end asking me to come and serve him. It took 9 weeks for me to pray through that. And in praying through that, God showed me some ugly things about myself. Because one of the biggest questions I had was, how will I give up the title senior pastor? And God made it so clear to me, Anthony, you've spent way too much time working on your image as a pastor rather than walking in your identity as a disciple. You know something else he made clear to me? I always thought that when I was 17, I'd been called to be a senior pastor. And God made it clear to me, no, you were called to serve wherever I send you. And for the first time in my life, I am asking these questions every day about someone else. And these are questions God has given me. And I ask them about my boss, Dr. Stanley. How can I make him more successful today? How can I extend his influence today? How can I honor him today? How can I relieve him of a burden today? How can I serve him today? Jesus said, if you really want to know what a leader looks like, Jesus said, look at me. I did not come to expect service. I came to give it and to give my life a ransom for many. And what he was saying is service is wrapped up in what he did in the atonement, and that is giving your life away so someone else can have life. And that's what we're all called to do. There are five things you need to graduate from Southwestern understanding. One is how to interpret accurately the scriptures. Two is how to think critically through ideas. Three is how to communicate effectively the gospel message. Four is how to focus outwardly on the lost. But five is how to serve humbly in the ministry. And if you get the other four down and you miss the fifth one, here's what you're going to do. You're going to forfeit much of your effectiveness. And then, more tragically, you will forfeit even more of what would have been your reward. Let's leave here, whether it's this chapel service today or the day you leave this campus for the last time, let's leave here to serve, to live, and to lead like Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for all the times you have forgiven me of selfish ambition, carnal pride, of being intoxicated with thoughts of my own prominence and success. And thank you for the sweet and gentle way your Holy Spirit strips us of those things in divinely orchestrated transitions and seasons in life when we see the things that we've not been able to see about ourselves. And I pray that for myself and for every young man, young woman, and faculty member and member of the administration, that you will baptize us anew and afresh with a spirit of humility that serves one another. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.